Okay, so we're carrying on our Bible study in Acts chapter 4, and I think we got as far as verse 12. So we get a very brief summary of the... we were talking about the Sadducees, weren't we? So, oh no, that was the previous one, right. So yeah, I think we got up to verse 12. So we only get a very brief summary of Peter's message, and then we then have a... You know, they get grilled by the authorities. So, someone like to read verses 5 to...
Oh, 5?
Yeah, just to recap.
Oh, I see.
Just, we like to do a little bit of overlap, you know. Let's read... Someone like to read verses 5 to 12, and then we'll move on to new territory after we've just...
Okay, so...
Go on, Phil.
Unless you want to do it,
I'll do it. Yeah, I'll do it. You crack do off. 13 yeah. onwards, yeah?
Okay.
The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, as were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power... Or by what name do you this? Or did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but when God raised him from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which became the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by or to men by which ye may be saved.
Thanks, Cliff. Yeah. So, yeah, again, a very bold, brave message from Peter. He doesn't, you know, he's not pussyfooting around. He's not trying to curry favour with these rulers. Mm. He's not trying to please them at all. He's only really trying to please the Lord by following Jesus' example. Who'd spoken to many, I'm sure, some of these Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests, you know, during his ministry. And then they were the ones who put him on trial the night he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
And we just kind of, so we looked at those, we looked at this last week, and it just culminates in the fact that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. And that's for all men. So, you know, I think I was saying last week, whenever people say to me, what about the Muslims, what about the Hindus, what about the atheists, what about the Sikhs and all the rest of it? And I said, well, Jesus is their saviour. He's for them. It doesn't, you know, following another religion doesn't preclude you from receiving salvation in the name of Jesus. And as we were hearing last night, testimonies from some Muslim nations...
Yeah.
That, you know, it's just a spiritual, people need their eyes spiritually opened. I think we may have mentioned it before, but when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they've got a whole range of opinions. Jesus then said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter was the first to answer, and he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response was very interesting. He said, you're blessed, Peter, because this hasn't been revealed to you through your five physical senses. The flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. You haven't figured it out with your own lightning fast brain. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And because you've got that revealed truth inside you, you are now, he called him Rocky, nickname. Peter means Rocky.
Yeah.
And upon this rock, he changed the gender of the word, so like the rock of Gibraltar, on this rock have revealed the knowledge of who I am, I will build my church. And the reason we're all sitting here tonight is at one point in our lives, the Holy Spirit revealed to us who Jesus is, that he's not just some religious figure, he's not just some historical person or a good teacher, he is the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, and that's when we're born again. And so Peter's effectively giving these godless men, they had an appearance of godliness, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. So they look lovely on the outside, but he said, you're full of dead men's bones. In other words, the sinful nature was in charge of these guys, which is why they wanted to crucify Jesus and why they've got so infuriated about this good deed, as Peter says, you know. You know, saving you money, caring for the for the crippled guy, won't need to beg anymore. So he's really saying to them, you know, if you want to be saved, you guys here, the only way you're going to get saved is if you call on the name of Jesus as the God and the Messiah, whom God raised from the dead. He's the cornerstone. So in verse 11, he's quoting Psalm 118. About Jesus being the stone rejected by them. They are the builders. They're in charge of the Jewish nation. But God has made Jesus the chief cornerstone. So let's, so we covered that last week. So Phil, if you'd like to read from verse 13 to verse 22, please. We're going into new territory.
Okay. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. When they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called him in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him, to be judges? You be judges. As for us, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the men who had miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Thanks, Phil. So what translation have you got?
The NIV.
NIV and what?
NIV.
Yeah, okay. Great. So this is an interesting political meeting, council meeting. Some friends of ours in the village were at the Nuneaton and Bedworth council meeting back in a few weeks ago. And so this was, you know, it's the Jewish equivalent of the Houses of Parliament here, or a special select committee to investigate the goings on in the temple.
Yeah.
And there was much indignation, and you know, this can't go on. And so verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled and they realised that they had been with Jesus. This is a great verse. So in what sense would you say that Peter and John were uneducated in this context?
I mean, they haven't been schooled by the Sanhedrin and
the scribes.
The people that,
the people scribes that the teachers of the law,
etc. They were fishermen, weren't they? Probably couldn't read or write, but...
possibly not. I think Matthew could, but he was a tax collector, so he was probably a bit better. But these two, Peter and John were fishermen. So very practical, manual, skilled workers. And they were uneducated. They were uneducated and untrained as far as the Sanhedrin, the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees were concerned. However, what education had they had for the last 3.5 years?
Oh, yeah, the best in the world.
they'd had an apprenticeship with Jesus.
Amen.
These days we'd say they'd had a degree apprenticeship with Jesus, because they'd graduated. Jesus had So they'd passed them, which is why he'd left.
Mm.
He knew that they were capable of the job for which he trained them. And so level this...
Level 5 apprenticeship.
Sorry?
Level 5 apprenticeship.
Definitely a level 5, definitely level 5. I'll lose track of them all. But but anyway, so I think this raises the question, what kind of education as Christians do we want to have? What's the best education to have? And obviously Jesus has left, but who did he send to be our teacher in his place?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah. In fact, you can read in John's Gospel, before Jesus left, he said, it's actually better for you that I'm leaving, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit... who's going to, in fact, the implication was he's going to do a better job than I would do if I stayed physically here, training you guys in understanding everything I've been teaching you. So, and we know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are three persons in one. The Holy Spirit is God, he's the Spirit of Jesus. So we have the Spirit of Jesus within us to educate us and to train us, so we can be with Jesus as much as we want to, like the disciples.
Yeah, the implication of that is quite interesting there, that Jesus had to ascend to heaven before the Holy Spirit could be released, which meant that the Holy Spirit and Jesus could not be on the earth together.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. Yeah, I mean, we know the Holy Spirit was empowering Jesus because he came upon him at his baptism. And everything he did was through the Holy Spirit. But I guess in the sense that he's now living in us.
The whole Holy Spirit, that was the problem. He had to go back to heaven to relinquish it so that the Holy Spirit then could spread all over the world.
So so as far as this verse is concerned, you know, I mean, I've had a good education. My parents sacrificed for me. I went to Bab Lake. I then went to Oxford University, you know, which I don't talk about a lot. But, you know, as far as the world's concerned, they consider that the best, you know.
Oh, yeah. Up from Cambridge at the top of the tree, aren't they?
But in terms of what's actually benefited me in my life, if I had to swap all my, you know, natural education for being filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no contest.
Oh, yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
You know, the Holy Spirit has got me out of some real scrapes, and I've seen miracles, and I've got understanding of the Bible that most of the professors at Oxford University haven't got a clue about. Mm. You know, so... this tells us about what God considers important as far as our academic qualifications or our status is. And, you know, I've observed, so I've been pastoring, it'll be 30 years next, in a year's time. And I've met many other church leaders, and I've met many people who've decided they wanted to go into ministry, and then they've gone into ministry. And in most cases, I would, well, certainly as in many cases, I've seen the education people have had to go into Christian ministry has not really helped them in terms of believing the Bible. I can't say all. And obviously, generally, the more Spirit-filled institutions are, the more likely you to get education. But, you know, some of the prestigious, like, university theology departments, they've got guys with 10 degrees behind their name, but many of them do not believe the Bible or don't accept it or explain it away or impose their own opinions on it rather than coming humbly to the Bible. So I think what you can see in the disciples, what you can see in Jesus, and what we want to see in our lives is that we approach the written word of God, the Bible, in the same way that we approach Jesus Christ. So, you know, if Jesus was here in this room, I would not be trying to persuade him where he was wrong, because I've got this opinion based on my education or stuff like that. I would be listening to him, and I'd be asking him questions, and if he said X and I'd always thought Y was true, the humble and wise thing to do is say, okay, I was wrong.
Absolutely.
Jesus says X is correct, and I think that is the way. So just because someone's been to a university or a theology college or has got some kind of degree doesn't mean they've actually been educated by and trained by the Holy Spirit, the understanding of the Bible. So I think it's always good to test whoever it is, including myself. You know, we should study the Bible ourselves, and we should test everything people say with the Word of God. And there is no human being on the planet today that's got 100% monopoly on understanding the whole of the Bible correctly.
No.
So we've all got bits.
Mm.
I think the way it should work is, you know, each of us is studying the Bible and reading the Bible and asking the Holy Spirit to show us what, and the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth of the Bible to us in our own walk with the Lord. And when we come together on occasions like this, you know, it could be the Holy Spirit's given you insight into some of these verses, and you share that, and maybe that's something I haven't heard, and so on. So that's the way it should work. And obviously, the more people do dedicate themselves to studying the Bible, they're the people I listen to, if they have the attitude of a servant to a master.
Mm.
So people who are very clever, I mean, I listen to, there's a guy called Thomas Fretwell, one of my favourite teachers, and Chuck Mistler, I think we've talked about before.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very clever, and they're very well-educated people, but the key distinction is, do they submit their minds and their knowledge and their education to God's word, or do they treat God's word as something they can mess around with and serve their own interests or their own opinions and beliefs? So I just mentioned that there. So they realise they've been with Jesus. And I think many years ago, I remember hearing someone preach on this verse, and they said, you know, how many people that we talk to have come to the same realisation? You know, wow, Cliff's been with Jesus, Phil's been with Jesus, Coralie's been with Jesus. I can tell from the way they're behaving and they're acting. Mm. But this is what we want, amen? This is what we want people to be noticing. And how do we spend time with Jesus? With the Bible, with the Holy Spirit. That's how we spend time with Jesus today. Verse 14, seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That's one of the blessings of having a miracle. Yes. and because he was such a well-known character, you know, he'd been 40 years, so, you know, I don't know how old he is.
Sitting at the gate.
Sitting at the gate.
Oh, no,
so they all knew who he was.
Everybody, yeah, so, daily. Yeah.
So it was a bit of an awkward meeting for these religious leaders, wasn't it?
there were quite a few of those in the Bible.
Yeah, so Jesus, I think, had a habit of it.
Basically, the Holy Spirit had got him snookered, I would say.
Mm.
And I think what you can see is Jesus, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, are giving these hard-hearted, proud, arrogant men another chance to repent, to accept the evidence in front of their eyes.
Mm.
And you can imagine if people deny that, and it looks like a lot of them did, because they were still trying to stop it all, it just shows how hard people's hearts are. You know, and again, I think when it comes to the final judgment, the people who are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the final judgment, will be those whose hearts refuse to accept the truth, even if it's right there in front of them, you know. So, verse 15, when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred amongst themselves. So they've had to go outside for a bit. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that's a notable, I've got the New King James Version here in the margin, it says, remarkable miracle has been done through them, is evident and well known to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So this is from their own lips, you know. And what we kind of suggest, we know, I think Gamaliel, later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is dragged in, and he has a similar kind of interrogation, threats from them, and they're deciding what to do with him. It mentions that Gamaliel is a member of this council, and we know that Gamaliel was the teacher of Paul, or Saul, of Tarsus.
Mm.
And he gives them some wise counsel and saying, look, you know, if this is from God,
you won't stop it.
You're not going to stop it. If it's not from God, it'll come to nothing anyway, so yeah, just chill, basically. Mm. So I think what we can say is that there are people on that council who were more open to the gospel, particularly after the events like this keep happening. And so it could well be, I'm just speculating here, is that Luke spoke to Gamaliel when he was writing the book of Acts. Because obviously Peter and John didn't hear this bit, so Gamaliel said, well, actually, when they went out of the room, this is what we were saying. He recorded it there. So
also as well, Nicodemus,
was
actually a follower.
Yeah,
he was in the Sanhedrin,
so
he would report what was being said.
Yeah. Verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So, what do you think was motivating them in verse 17 there? Because they can't deny a miracle's happened.
Yeah.
They've got no other explanation than the one Peter's given them. That this Jesus who they crucified a few weeks beforehand was actually the Messiah, and God had raised him from the dead, and you know, these followers of his had done the miracle like Jesus was doing in his name. So what do you think was motivating them to say, you know, we want to stop this spreading any further?
Fear of losing power.
Their positions, you know.
Yeah.
It also says, you know, you like to stand in the marketplace and have people call you rabbi and have lots of folds in your clothing. Yeah. And
social status.
Yeah, they really wanted that, didn't they?
Political power. Mm. Yeah. Orally?
I think as well, like, it's probably a bit of, we're going to look like idiots if this gets
if this carries on, we've
done all this fighting against it so far, and we're going to have to admit we're wrong.
And it's not working too well so far. Let's see if we can get ahead of the game at this point. And I think really it just shows.
Well, Peter was pointing the finger at them, saying, "You crucified your Messiah."
They're probably fearful of the repercussions of that.
I mean, they've been looking forward to the Messiah for millennia.
And if you think in that time, riots weren't unheard of.
Yeah.
And even they were scared of the people, weren't they?
Yeah, that's right.
Somebody said, well, actually, game up.
Yeah.
You know, you're right and we're wrong. They probably would have all got killed by the people rioting.
Well, who knows? Obviously, God was wanting them to be saved, to turn to him. And, you know, we've mentioned Gamaliel and Nicodemus, who may well have done that in the end. But obviously the people controlling this council were very hostile. I think we can see the sinful nature on display here. And again, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament to pray for those in authority. So in the UK, we've got King Charles, we've got Keir Starmer and the government that's elected at the moment. And, you know, they all have a sinful nature. A lot of them have selfish motivations about being in power. So we need to be praying for them. And there are Christians in Parliament, thank God. You know, that they will be like yeast or salt and light, you know, affecting the decisions that are made in our government, because this Jewish effective government was making these decisions. Verse 18, so they called them back and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So freedom of speech was at stake here. Mm. They were effectively, they were the law-making body. They were saying, right, it's now illegal for you to speak at all in the name of Jesus, or teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, shut up, we don't want you to talk about him. This is this is forbidden. And, you know, I was talking to Jonathan last night, and I think we'd heard it in one of the lectures at the Vision School. They were talking about the number of countries where same-sex marriage has now been legalised.
Yeah, I was there, yeah.
And Jonathan was remembering that the guy who'd mentioned that said, was effectively, by making same-sex marriage legal, have effectively made what the Bible says illegal. Because the Bible says marriage is only between one man and one woman. And therefore, what you've now said is marriage is not marriage. So it's you know, it's a direct contradiction. Yeah. And so far it's fairly weak and watery, but you can see the direction it's going in. They may come a point where they said, well, you either deny what God's word says or you will be punished. And we do know there are Christians that have lost their jobs because they've, you know, in certain public sector roles, they've said, no, I don't accept same-sex marriage. And they've been sacked and, you know, they are suffering. So here's the response we should have whenever a government tries to stop us obeying the clear teaching of the Word of God. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. They're saying, we command you not to do that. So it's a very clear-cut, black-and-white choice. So Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So again, the great answer, he's basically saying to them, well, why don't you look at this from God's point of view rather than your own selfish, you know, agenda? And you're all experts in, you know, theology degrees, divinity degrees, you've all been studying the Torah all your lives. Here's a very simple question. You know, if you tell us something opposite to what God says, who do you think we should listen to? You know? So great question for them. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So not only are they talking what God told them to do, Jesus told them to do, but they're just being honest. They're witnesses to what Jesus has said and done. So they saw him crucified, they saw him risen from the dead. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, so they obviously didn't like Peter's answer, so they thought we'd pile on some more threats about what we're going to do to you if you ignore our command. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because they obviously wanted to punish them. I'm sure if they could have killed them, they probably would have done. Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he'd been done. Yeah, so we know there were 2,000 more new Christians from this one miracle, men who'd given their life to the Lord, who were probably still in the vicinity of the temple talking about it, probably waiting for Peter and John and the healed guy to come out again, so they could find out a bit more, have another look at him, or maybe go and get the family and say, come down the temple, you know, oh, what's his name's been healed, you've got to see him, you know. So the crowd was probably building. Because since they all glorified God for what had been done. So as far as the ordinary people were concerned, there was no question about this mighty miracle, and they were giving God the credit for it. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Yeah, so that's, I mean, for that day and age, that's an old, really old person, really. Yeah. You know, what the life expectancy was back then. But, you know, probably not what it is now. Any questions or comments on that section before we move on?
No, I think
you've all been...
It's obvious that 40 years old, everybody knew him and everybody knew his condition. So
they
couldn't hide it, could they? Suddenly this bloke's walking around. And they might have had a name like this, Dave the Beggar or something like that.
He'd probably been begging at that place since he was 12.
Yeah, could well have been.
His bar mitzvah.
Yeah. Okay, Coralie, would you like a turn reading? So if you can read from verse 23 to 31.
Okay. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Thanks, Coralie. So this is a great response whenever, you know, political authorities threaten Christians and the church. You know, this is, or we get persecution in any way, this is the way we should respond. So they immediately go and meet with their fellow believers, their friends, and they reported everything that had been said to them. And so when they, that's everyone, so potentially 5,000 guys, you know, it doesn't say how many, but certainly the original 120, you know, there's certainly the 12 apostles, we don't know how many, but when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. So it's interesting, you know, we call it these days Korean-style prayer, where everyone prays simultaneously, you know, rather than one person praying and everyone's being quiet. So there is a time and place where everyone prays together. Mm. And they'd obviously agreed what they were going to pray. I guess those who were newer Christians would have probably explained to them, right, this is what we need to pray, ask God to give us. But they all prayed and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they're reminding themselves who's really in charge here, not this Sanhedrin, not these jumped up politicians who, they've climbed the greasy pole and they've got their positions of status in that society. But they're remembering that God, who created heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they immediately go to scripture. So Psalm 2, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So it just kind of shows you how important the word of God was to these early believers. You know, that they were just full of it. Whether they were preaching, explaining what God was doing, whether they were praying, the word of God was mixed in with it all. And this is a great psalm, Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. And it was written by David, so like 1,000 years before the time of Christ, David wrote these words. And it was encouraging Peter and all the disciples here, right at the beginning of the church age. And it's still not been completely fulfilled, because it talks about all the kings of the earth coming together against the Lord and his Christ. So that's the last battle, effectively, in Revelation. Sometimes known as Armageddon. Where all the nations of the earth, united nations, if you like, gather together, surround Jerusalem with the goal of destroying God's people and fighting against God himself. And so they pray this scripture against the Lord, that would be God the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, and against his Christ, that's God the Son, the Messiah. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, so he is the Messiah, he is God. Both Herod, that was the considered by the, he was appointed by the Romans as the king over the Jews. He wasn't actually Jewish, Herod, but he was a very powerful ruler. In fact, a dynasty of Herods. I think there were at least 3 Herods in the New Testament.
Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod.
And there's another Herod, yeah. I think in the book of Acts, I think there's, we'll come to them in a minute. But and Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor.
Procurator.
Yeah. With the Gentiles, that would be the Romans, effectively, and the people of Israel were gathered together. So it's basically saying it's not just the Jews' fault that Jesus got crucified. It's, can be the source of anti-Semitism if that's twisted in a certain way. But basically, you've got all the authorities, all the government authorities, and the people of Israel, particularly the Sanhedrin that they've just met. They all decided to kill Jesus, but it was actually what your hand and purpose determined for to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So they're probably realizing that we could be facing death and effectively crucifixion like Jesus did if we carry on obeying you, God. So we're asking you for courage, because we know that's what we've got to do. And that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. So there was, we don't want to stop doing miracles. They've told us, they've got one crippled guy healed. There's plenty more in Jerusalem still to go. Let's get them all healed, God. Let's see more of this. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So great prayer, really. Diametrically opposite to what they've been commanded to do by the godless authorities. It's a prayer we can pray. And last night we heard, we were hearing about how the gospel is spreading around through North Africa, and we heard about Mauritania, 2 guys who were killed because they became Christians, so Muslims. They told us that Mauritania is the 4th strictest Muslim country, so they have Sharia law. And they actually put the photos up of these 2 guys. So, this is not just a historical event here. Yeah, yeah. It's a reality. In certain places of the world right now, Christians are being killed. Open Doors, if you've heard of that ministry, get their newsletter. And it's good to support our brothers and sisters in places like Mauritania and others that are facing the death penalty for doing what Peter and John and all they were doing here.
What I found strange about what they said about that was the fact that if you're a foreigner and you practice Christianity there, you're fine. Mm. But if you're a national, then they would kill you for it. Mm. Yeah. And that's very strange.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, I think in Islam, once you've become a Muslim, you can't change, you know, and if you're born in a Muslim country, that makes you a Muslim. Mm. So you don't have the option. And I guess, particularly if they want money from the richer countries, because Mauritania is probably very poverty stricken, you know, they're happy to have people from the West come in, you know, who aren't Muslims because they want the money, basically. Mm. But what they don't want is their own people becoming Christians. Mm. So that's why they killed those two guys. And the positive note was, actually, the result of those two guys being killed is that more and more Mauritanians are becoming Christians. Yeah. And we actually saw a photo, you know, of that happening there. So here's verse 31. So this is a repeat of the day of Pentecost, which is encourages us that it can happen to us today. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So I think it says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine or alcohol, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a one-off experience. Mm. I mean, the first time it happens, you know, we call it a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Mm. But all Christians are told to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And we determine, you know, how much and how often we receive this filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that, you know, you get enough believers together praying with faith and passion and wholehearted devotion to God, then the actual building you're in can be shaken. So I guess that was a divine earthquake of some kind. You know, it happened in Philippi when they're in the prison, a non-destructive earthquake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, yeah, we can pray that at the end of our meeting tonight, that we'll all start speaking the word of God with even more boldness and bravery. In my Spirit-Filled Life Bible, there's a definition of the word boldness here. Parousia gives a Strong's number 3954. It means outspokenness, unreserved utterance, freedom of speech with frankness, candour, cheerful courage, and the opposite of cowardice, timidity or fear. Here it denotes a divine enablement that comes to ordinary and unprofessional people exhibiting spiritual power and authority. It also refers to a clear presentation of the gospel without being ambiguous or unintelligible. You know, there's waffle. Someone heard the word waffle bomb used about a politician yesterday, but that's not Christian preaching. We're called to be clear and very clear and understandable. Parousia is not a human quality, but a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's a good definition of boldness, isn't it? Mm. So, Lord, give us that. Okay. So let's see if we can... I'm just going to read this last bit of chapter 4. From verse 32 to 37. Yeah. I've got the New King James Version. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, a bit like the end of chapter 2, where we got a snapshot of what the first 3,000 new believers, how they were living with the 120 that started off on the day of Pentecost. We now get another summary of, so we've got at least 5,000 men, plus the women and kids. And I think at the end of chapter 2, it said that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So we're upwards. So we think women and kids, so there could be 15,000 people or more here. And this is how they were living. They had one heart and one soul. And that was coming through the Holy Spirit, which say the heart of God and the mind of Christ. You know, the passion and the heart of God, the soul of Jesus. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So what you see is just an eradication of self-centeredness here. That, you know, if anyone needed anything, you know, those who had sufficient would share it. Not compulsory like communism, but voluntarily. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's, and I think, you know, chapter 3, we read about the healing of the crippled man. That was an example of this. So we can just imagine that all the kinds of things that Jesus was doing in the Gospels, the apostles were doing here in the book of Acts. So we can imagine lots of healings, provision, you know, people being raised from the dead, you know, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 33. So let me have a look here. So, you know, the word grace means undeserved favour. And all of Paul's letters in the New Testament begin with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, God's favour was on them. And that's what we have too. Yeah, it's available to us. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Praise God. Yeah. So, you know, we know that there were wealthy people among them. You know, so I guess some of the people owned a lot of land, owned a lot of houses. And I guess they were living in the expectation that Jesus was coming back soon.
Yeah.
You know, in their own lifetime. So, you know, if you could manage without this house and you thought it would help bring back Jesus' return, that was their philosophy and their mindset. There's some good word wealths here. I think we've looked at dunamis. That's the word for power, miracle-working power. so that phrase, great grace, most believers know the common definition of the beautiful word grace as the unmerited favour of God. This is wonderfully true and clearly relates to our salvation, apart from the works or energy of our flesh or our own efforts. But grace as used in this text, and texts such as Luke chapter 2 verse 40 and Acts chapter 11 verse 23, also refers to operations of the power of God. Just as God in mercy saves us by his grace, so that grace is manifested in great dynamic where the Holy Spirit is at work in power. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 7 provides an Old Testament illustration of this truth. The prophet instructed Zerubbabel to speak grace to the mountain, the hindrance he faced in the trying task of rebuilding God's temple. Speaking grace to obstacles we face is an action of faith, drawing on the operations of God's great power. We only speak, the work is entirely his, by his gracious power and for his great glory. I think that scripture in Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then it talks about speaking grace to the mountain. When we accept salvation, we receive it only through the power of his grace. Likewise, we can trust that his same grace will operate in us and through us as it has been shown to us. As with the early disciples, great authority and power in other issues flowed through them and in their midst. As we call upon the name of the Lord, speaking his grace into the face of our mountainous impossibilities, we have every reason to expect great power and great grace today too. And I think, you know, the guy we heard giving his testimony last night had been a missionary in Egypt, Jordan, and Morocco. That he was just talking about the grace of God, you know, that it is that results in people being saved, you know, and some people were longer than he thought they'd be, took longer, some people were very quick and just wanted to give their life to the Lord immediately. But in every case, it's the Lord who's at work in them. So I've just finished off these last few verses. So it said that all who had lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God's plan to eradicate poverty. And really in the church, that should be true, you know, that we should be willing to share with each other as members of Christ's body and brothers and sisters in Christ, so that no one is lacking anything. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I think this is the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. And it's interesting that he's actually, you remember the story of the rich young ruler, came to Jesus and said, what do you want me to do? And Jesus effectively says, go and sell what you have and follow me. And he went away sad because he was very wealthy. So what you can, what we can see here is through the Holy Spirit, and I think it has to be the Holy Spirit that, that encourages rich people to be radical in doing this. So he sold his land and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And often it's that initial dedication of laying our whole lives before the Lord, which is what God's looking for, who he's going to use and who he's going to call. Because later on we see Barnabas has a key job to play. And, you know, this is, he starts off by killing the idol of money in his life. He's obviously a wealthy man. I don't know whether he inherited it or been successful in business and bought a load of land. But he obviously decided, I want to invest in eternity, you know, not as a as a landowner. And so he gave it to the apostles' feet. And this is going to, so what Joseph did, and it says in verse 34, all the believers were doing this. The wealthy people who owned property were doing this. It leads us into chapter 5, where a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, they don't have a Holy Spirit motivation. What they're looking for is the approval of people, or to impress people, to put on a show, a falsehood or hypocrisy, and that has serious consequences. So we'll look at that next time. But we'll stop there at the end of chapter 4 with Barnabas's generosity. And then, yeah, just so before we stop the recording, we'll just go around and give each of us an opportunity to comment or any final questions. Coralie.
I think it's a nice way to do life, to be honest. Whichever scale, end of the scale you're at, or if you're in the middle, it's a nice way to...
I mean, being generous and sharing just, needs.
Yeah, making sure everyone's looked after, really.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, thanks, Coralie. Phil?
Yeah, and in the same way, giving with an open hand. Sometimes we give to organisations, don't we? And it's we trust that they're going to do what we hope they do.
Yeah.
And that money goes there, it doesn't go to a big car or a new house or a holiday.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, I agree with you. It's the way Christians should be. Yeah. Isn't it? Should be different from those.
Yeah.
Certainly not worried about money and fame and... celebrity. It's a big thing today, and the last thing I want to be is a celebrity, but, you know.
Yeah, I think this is a good example of how we should be led by the Holy Spirit in our giving. And it's good to give to people or ministries or organisations that we know and we have some kind of knowledge or personal confidence in. And that's generally a better way to go than just, you know, big impersonal organisations. But if we're led by the Holy Spirit, we won't go far wrong. I mean, God doesn't need our money, but it's a way of us being blessed by it's about our hearts, really, isn't it? God doesn't need our money, but he does want our hearts. And often Jesus said you can't serve two gods, mammon or God. And giving is a way to kill the god of mammon in our life. Amen. Yeah. So, Cliff, any comments, questions?
No, none really on that we haven't covered.
Okay.